in a local assembly context, as we learn from Revelation chapter 2, almost imperceptibly, deeds begin to develop in the local assembly. Almost imperceptibly, the Apostle Paul said, "After my departure shall grievous wolves entering in, not sparing the flock." How does a wolf slip in to a local assembly? Or how does a wolf even slip into a flock of sheep? Almost imperceptibly. And the warning here for Timothy by the Apostle Paul is, amongst other errors, a misunderstanding of the law can be detrimental as far as your teaching and as far as your application of the Scripture. A misunderstanding of the law can be detrimental in the assembly. Just by way of illustration, I have a very, very, very close friend. He's an elder in a local assembly. I've known him for years and years. This is a long ways away from here, so worry not. And we used to spend a great deal of time at his home, and he is just a fine, fine brother. We all, I suppose, have our blind spots. I know that I have mine. You wouldn't have to be around me very long to find what my blind spots are. But we were having lunch one Sunday afternoon, and we were talking, fellowshipping back and forth, and he happened to mention to me that he believes that the Sunday is in many respects the same as the Old Testament Sabbath day. And he was wanting to get my feedback on it. I said, "Well, brother, what do you think about Paul's instructions concerning days and diets in the book of Romans, chapter 14. It seems to me that in the new economy and the new dispensation, there is no difference for the believer between Sunday and Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. They're all holy days unto the Lord. One day is not different from another day. There is no equivalent, in my view, of the Sabbath for the child of God, like the Jews observed the Sabbath." And he said, "Oh, well, I would never let my wife, we would never go out to eat on Sunday." And he said, "I believe it would be a sin for me to go out to eat on Sunday." And mind you, I'm not disagreeing. He has the liberty to believe that, which is fine. But he began to become evangelistic with his conviction. He said, "Now what about you?" And I could see very quickly that this issue could become very divisive. And I said, "Now why do you not believe in going out to eat on Sunday?" He said, "Because if I go out to eat on Sunday, it causes people to work to prepare my meal." I said, "Brother, where is your wife right now?" "Oh, well, she's in the kitchen cooking." I said, "Is that work?" The Old Testament Sabbath would have declared no work at all on Sabbath. And while we have the freedom to have convictions, and Scripture says, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind," it can become very divisive in the assembly to misapply the law or issues having to do with the law in an assembly context. And I suppose we could apply that in many, many, many different ways. Drawing up a list of things we cannot do. Drawing up a list of things that if I do them, I'm spiritual. If I do not do them, I am unspiritual. Legality always brings guilt and condemnation and division. Mark it down. A legalistic view of the Christian life leads to division and guilt. It has no other destination other than what the law does. The law brings what? Condemnation and guilt. And the apostle was very concerned that those who heard Timothy would be healthy in their Christian lives, not guilty and condemned. So if you would look, please, at verse 12 and following of chapter 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, in that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. We are moving in chapter 1 from a misapplication of the law to a perfectly gracious understanding of the gospel. And I believe what the apostle is saying is this: if the Lord Jesus, by His grace, can save me, the chief of sinners, He can save anyone. Think of it. He calls Himself the chief of sinners in verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So the pattern is, in verse 15 and following, the pattern is the grace of God is sufficient to save Paul, and if Paul could be saved, this pattern extends to all men, because the chief of sinners can be saved by grace. I don't think we're going to have time to expand on this thought, but if you would take a highlighter pen and look through the book for this phrase, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance," you'll find it, I believe, 5 times in the book. This is a faithful saying. And that gives you some understanding of a very important principle in the book. The first one is here. This is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Did the law save Paul? The answer is no. The law brought about condemnation. Paul was slain by the law when he understood covetousness, but he was saved by grace. What a wonderful sound, grace. What about the span or the scope of salvation? This gospel message, does it extend to the whole world? Notice again in verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Verse 16, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. A pattern. If the chief of sinners could be saved, all can be saved. Beloved, that's the healthy view of the gospel message. And the assembly, after all, is a gathering together, isn't it, of men, women, boys, and girls who've been brought into the family of God by grace, brought into salvation by grace. Our standing now is in grace, not in the law. We're all in this gracious relationship with God. And beloved, that, I believe, is the foundation for a happy assembly. Not an assembly based on law-keeping or performance, not brought together by our guilt, but brought together by grace and enjoying grace. That's a happy church family. And the apostle would stress this. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I hope in your mind you're rehearsing what you know of the apostles' testimony. We know from the account in Acts that he went about persecuting Christians wherever he went. He went about trying to destroy churches. And I'm sure the believers in Paul, they probably said amongst themselves, that man named Saul is our number one enemy. It would be a miracle if he ever got saved. And in process of time, Saul met firsthand the Lord Jesus Christ. And Saul, the big one, became Paul, the little one, and became a missionary, and a preacher, and a teacher, and an apostle. And over, when he gives his testimony, he says, I am the chief of sinners. I am less than the least of all the apostles. And that was not mock humility. So Paul, in this emphasis, is saying, all can be saved. There are none outside the grace of God. It seems to me that as the Apostle Paul is rehearsing his testimony, he breaks into a wonderful song of praise in verse 17. Now, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Not long ago, we have our prayer meetings on Wednesday night, and a young fellow came walking into the assembly. He was wearing a coat and a tie, and just had gotten a haircut and was freshly shaved. And his name was John. His name is John Kinlaw. And I need to give you some background. We've been praying for, I suppose, 2 or 3 years that the Lord would raise up in our midst an evangelist that would not only go out and seek the lost, but would stir our hearts and teach evangelism in the local assembly. And we just sort of left that request with the Lord. And so on a Wednesday night about 3 years ago, this young fellow walks into our assembly, and he has on a coat and a tie, and as I said, a fresh haircut, and several of us gathered around him, and we introduced ourselves to him, and he said, my name is John Kinlaw. He said, I got saved last week. What do I do now? And the story goes, his father was dying of cancer, and he called John to his bedside and said, John, I want you to promise me that you will meet me in heaven. And the father didn't know that John had been on a 10-year crime spree. And he and several accomplices in the Raleigh area would rent panel trucks and go from house to house cleaning out houses, taking televisions and sofas and stereo equipment, taking it down to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, and selling it. And then come back the next day and do the same thing. He had done this for 10 years and had made thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. But when his dad died, talk with his dad really did affect John. So he got his Gideon New Testament and went to his bedroom after his dad died, and reading his Gideon New Testament, he trusted Christ. And then it was as if he wondered, well, what do I do now? So one of the fellows in our assembly had invited him to one of our meetings years ago, and so he just thought, I'll go down to that little church building on the corner. Well, he did. And he said that night, he said, wouldn't you know it, the only time I have ever worn a tie in my life, I am amongst a group of Christians who don't even wear one. Because on Wednesday nights, it's kind of casual. And he said, here I am all dressed up, And he said, I'm the only one with a coat and tie on. He said, but what do I do now? Well, he has been a blessing of the Lord. He has taught us all over again what it means to weep for souls. He met with a Muslim for 7 months every Thursday night, reading the Bible. They're simply going through several chapters a night, reading the Bible. And when this fellow has a question, he'll ask John what it means. John said he thought surely when they got to the book of Romans, this Muslim would be saved. But he didn't. They went through John and he didn't get saved. And finally, it was an Old Testament portion in the book of Psalms that showed him his need. And one night on Thursday night, he said, well, John, I've seen enough. It's time for me to be saved. And he trusted the Lord as a Savior. And he's in fellowship in our assembly now. It's so amazing to watch John sit with little groups of people that he's led to the Lord. Well, I say all of that to say this. That 10-year crime spree has resulted in warrants for his arrest from South Carolina, North Carolina, and probably Virginia. And they came and got him several months and took him off to jail. And our assembly was praying for him. He said, well, don't worry. He said, I need to get this straight. In jail, get this, the first night he was there, he took that Gideon Bible and asked the fellows if they'd like to have a Bible study. The first night he was there, he had about 20 fellows gathered around in a jail Bible study and led several to the Lord. Well, we were in prayer meeting the other night, and he said, well, there's another warrant out for my arrest, this time in South Carolina. And we said, well, John, we're going to pray the Lord keeps you out of jail. We're going to pray they come get you and put you in jail because there are people that need to be saved. And so that's pending. But I was thinking, here's another example. The Lord can save anyone. The assembly is a collection, isn't it? A family of men, women, boys, and girls who have been saved by grace. The grace of God. We're all objects of His grace. That should be a focus, an emphasis in the assembly. Not law, not the condemnation and the guilt of the law. It certainly has a legitimate place in gospel preaching, and we're certainly not saying that we shouldn't preach the gospel. But saints stand in grace. They do not end in law. And beloved, that's the place of blessing. The apostle is an example of that grace. The grace of our Lord, verse 14, was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Look down, please, to verse 18. I should say that there's a progression in chapter 1. We go from the apostle Paul thinking of his own testimony, moving to worship in verse 17. Isn't it always the case when we understand what God has done in our lives through grace, the product will be true worship? When I understand what God has done in your life and mine by grace, it will result in true worship. And that's verse 17. Now, verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. It was not a suggestion. It was a charge. This is in the faith of God. I charge thee. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which pointed to thee, that by them thou mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Now, this is a divine charge. This charge I commit unto thee in Ephesus, my son Timothy, where legalism has made inroads, where paganism is everywhere, a very difficult place to minister, but this charge I give to thee, son Timothy, stay in Ephesus And this is not a suggestion. This is a charge. Make sure these things are taught. It's a divine commission, a very serious one. Holding faith. It is a particular danger when we're confronting error that our own heart and our own souls are not affected. While Timothy was teaching grace in the midst of law keepers, Paul was concerned that Timothy would hold faith. In other words, would hold on to the body of truth without compromise, without changing his view. He was to hold faith and a good conscience. And these two seem to work together. A good conscience is the result of an understanding of the body of faith. And what is conscience? Someone has said that your conscience is what leads you to tell your mother what you did wrong before your little sister gets to her. That's theologically how it's described. We understand from Scripture that God has given to us a divine light, if you will, an understanding of His law, an understanding of His character, and that conscience speaks. And we're to allow the conscience to not be grieved. A good conscience. Hold on to faith and a good conscience. Some, verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander have I delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme, because they have made shipwreck. This is not a setback in verse 19. This is destruction. This is not backsliding, but this is a destructive influence in the assembly. And the apostle says they were to be put away concerning faith. And he names them Hymenaeus and Alexander. Turn it to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Sure, you're familiar with the setting. A man is having his father's wife, his own stepmother. The attitude in Corinth, according to verse 2, is you're puffed up. You've not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. You could hold that thought for just a moment. Several years ago, a lady came to us from another church, and she said that her husband was a treasurer in a denominational church, and he had been embezzling funds from the church in the amount of about $75,000. And she said, I have gone to the leadership of the church and asked them to put him under discipline because I believe, this is the wife speaking, because I believe he needs that discipline to bring him back to the Lord, back to his family, and back to church. And the church leadership said, well, we're afraid that if we do that publicly, we're going to divide the church. And she pled with them, since this is common knowledge, since this is something that everyone is talking about, please put my husband under discipline. And they said, well, we're afraid that if we do something publicly like this, we're going to lose a large number of our membership, and we just can't do it. The man went from there to divorcing his wife, married three more times in the ensuing 10 years, never repaid the money. The church has gone on to grow exponentially. The pastor looks back and says, we did the right thing because we continued to grow. But in the spite of it, if I were to call that wife up today and ask her what her view of churches and Christianity is today, she would say, well, in my case, they didn't have enough loyalty and obedience to the Scripture to do the right thing, even when it was very, very clear cut. Her son has followed her father, or his father, in the same footsteps of divorce, remarriage, of getting involved with shady deals and so forth. And she believes if the church leadership had had the moral energy to do the right thing, even though it may have resulted in losing some people, that God would have been honored and her husband may have been restored to the Lord. That's an example. When we think of the question of delivering someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, obviously it's a very serious step, isn't it? But we need to go back and look at the wording. Going back, please, to 1 Timothy, and then we'll go back to 1 Corinthians. Look, please, at chapter 1 and verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, speaking now of Hymenaeus and Alexander, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. There's a verbal image for you, a shipwreck. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. In this case, with apostolic authority, Paul delivered these men over to Satan. But the wording, I believe, is different in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Because there it says, in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power or the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Seems to me that the delivering of the individual over to Satan is by the authority of the Lord Jesus, putting him outside the protective fellowship of the assembly, back out into the world, somehow gives Satan access to the sinning believer's body, so that he can see afresh the destruction that sin brings, and ideally would come back to the assembly for protection and for fellowship. Always for recovery, but also for the protection of the purity and the fellowship and the conscience of the local assembly. We would ask ourselves the question, is this done generally in Christendom today? This is one of those, ye have heard, but I say unto you, statements. I have heard men recently say that because our churches have gotten so large, we can no longer practice church discipline. Why? We don't even know what's going on in their lives. And so the idea of church discipline has gone out with the dinosaurs. But here, if we understand Paul's instructions to 1 Timothy, this will be a need in the assembly all the way up until the rapture. The man in 1 Corinthians, we know, was put out of the fellowship. And from the 2 Corinthian letter, we know that he repented and Paul brought him back into the fellowship, or at least his instructions were, bring him back lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. It had a happy ending, didn't it? This man came back into the fellowship and was restored. And so here the instructions to Timothy are, make sure that you hold on to faith and a good conscience. And regrettably, we have two men named who may shipwreck concerning their faith. And as far as I know, there is no follow-up information about either of these two men. Now, if we could move in, please, to chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. I exhort. Now, this, as I take it, would be another area of instruction by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. I envision this as when the assembly is gathered together, when the saints have gathered, Paul says, first of all, and if you would notice that phrase, please, in verse 1 of chapter 2, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, or with primary importance, supplications, which would be specific requests. There are four terms for prayer in these verses, and supplications would be the most specific. Another word probably would be a petition. A supplication would be something specific enough that you would name before the Lord. So supplications. Prayers is more of a general term. Prayer for all needs generally. Intercessions would mean those prayers made on behalf of another. And giving of thanks, of course, praise and adoration and worship, be made for all men. Notice, please, verse 2. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Paul makes the point very clearly of primary importance is that in the assembly, when you gather together to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. Now, I don't know about your local assembly and how you carry on your prayer meetings and so forth, but in studying this passage, I've come to see all over again just how much we do not carry out this primary instruction given by the Apostle Paul. He says, of primary importance, first of all, pray for kings. Pray for all that are in authority. Pray that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. Now, I'd have to say in our local assembly, we pray sporadically for our president, publicly. But I believe the scope here is that assemblies, gatherings of Christians, would pray for all men and for all kings. And you might ask, what about when you have a bad one? If I understand the setting here, they had a fairly rough one when Paul wrote this. His name was Nero. Not a good fellow. And Paul said to Timothy, pray for him. Pray for him. Pray for kings. Pray for all men in authority. And we'll get to the reason why in just a moment. So in our prayer meetings, it's amazing how The world dictates to us what meetings are important, isn't it? Sunday morning in Raleigh, North Carolina, at 11 o'clock is the Sunday go-to-meeting to church hour. And most people who are respectable and pay their bills and don't beat their wives and don't kick the dog go to church Sunday, 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. Sunday night is not so important. Wednesday night is almost absolutely unimportant. We had a fellow not long ago make this observation. He said, you know, if we believe in prayer, like we should believe in prayer, our buildings would have standing room only on Wednesday night for the prayer meeting. I believe he's right. When the assembly prays in power, and when the assembly sees God's hand at work in power, it's reminded all over again that God is sovereign over the affairs of men. And here we're told to pray for kings and for all that are in authority so that there will be a climate, an atmosphere conducive for the gospel to go forth. In other words, in a time of peace, the gospel can go forth unhindered, and more and more people can hear it. So pray for kings, pray for them that are in authority, that they may be used of God and that the gospel may go forth unhindered. I don't know if you remember when Nikita Khrushchev stood at the podium of the United Nations and made this declaration, "We will take over America without firing a shot." Any of you remember that, or you may have seen it on internet? Or do you know that 50 years, almost to the day later, Nikita Khrushchev did not see Russia take over America? But 50 years to the day after that statement was made, his son applied for citizenship in the United States. When we think of God as sovereign God over the nations, He sets them up and He puts them down. There's nothing too hard for Him. Beloved, when you and I get on our knees in prayer in the assembly, and we pray for kings, and we pray for those in authority, God hears our prayers. Somehow, we have been led to think that our prayers are not all that important in the affairs of men. But Paul here is reversing that thinking. It's one of those traditional things, I believe, again, that we've been conditioned by the day in which we're living. God has His ear open to that gathering of believers who are praying for kings and for those who are in authority. Who knows when God wants to move to set up a nation or take it down, all in answer to a little group of believers praying. And so first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, givings of thanks are to be made for all men, for kings and so forth. There is a phrase in verse 2 that I'd like to draw your attention to. For all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So if there is one God, but many nations, our prayers are to be prayed universally, and that is, as we go to prayer, we're praying for nations, kings, authorities, and all men everywhere is the extension of this prayer meeting. We begin by praying for our president and for kings and so forth. We move to asking the Lord to make the atmosphere conducive for the gospel, and then we begin to pray. Here's the scope of our prayer. Lord, that all men everywhere will hear the truth of the gospel. That is a significant prayer meeting. It brings in large issues. Not prayer meetings taken up simply with our physical needs and our financial needs. There's a place for all of those things. But this prayer meeting Paul is mentioning is a large prayer meeting. We're praying for authorities. We're praying for men everywhere to hear the gospel. What an exciting prospect to think that when we go to prayer, we're affecting the outcome of the world and its reception to the gospel. So there is not one God for Russia and one God for the United States and one God for China and one God for Israel and so forth. There is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. What a thought to think that of all the nations, of all the men and women, boys and girls on the face of the earth, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The all-inclusive word is all men come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a prayer meeting. When we gather for prayer, I think sometimes we lose a sense of how important it is to pray. We had a young mother come to our prayer meeting several years ago, and she said, "You know, the doctors have told me that we should get an abortion. My child has stopped growing inside the womb, and we've gotten a second opinion, and the second opinion is get an abortion. This baby will not be born healthy. It's not a viable fetus," was their term. And she said, "What should I do?" And we said, "Well, we believe the Scripture teaches against abortion, obviously. Why don't we pray and ask that the Lord's will be done, and pray asking the Lord to do something that will speak to the doctors, encourage your faith, and do something that will show His mighty power in your lives." And that was 18 years ago. You know, that 18-year-old child that they believed should have been aborted is now going off to law school, and he weighs over 200 pounds. He didn't stop growing. And that mother and father has this testimony to this day: God heard the prayers of our assembly. And they bring it up almost every year. They bring it up over and over and over again. They've told friends at work. They've told relatives and loved ones. God heard our prayer. And I look back in the life of our assembly, I think, we needed that answer to prayer. Prayer, beloved, works. It is important, isn't it? So as the assembly gathers for prayer, Paul drives this point home, and I hope I'm stressing it enough. He is saying, first of all, in chapter 2, verse 1, first of all, pray. There's much more that we could say and much more that probably needs to be said, but for sake of time, let's move on. Look down, please, to verse 8. "I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." I take that to mean that the posture of prayer, though not prescribed, is allowed. I'll never forget being in a meeting with dear brother John Bramhall. Some of you remember him. He came in late to the Lord's Supper. He was speaking that Sunday. He was sitting at the back of our building. If you ever heard him pray, you've heard a man pray. But he was praying, and I timed him, actually. It was one of my moments of carnality, which are many, but I timed him. The 11-minute prayer. And I even did the worst thing you can possibly do. I turned around and opened my eyes to look at him. And it was one of the most saintly scenes I've ever seen. He was standing with his hands upstretched to the Lord like this, with tears coming down his cheeks. If I have ever seen a man holding up holy hands without wrath and doubting, he was John Bramhall worshiping. But I do not believe the emphasis here is on the posture, but it seems to me the emphasis here is on holy hands. The idea is not so much lifting up holy hands for men to see, but as we pray, we're lifting up holy hands for God to see that there is no sin unconfessed. It's not a posture, even though postures are allowed. Kneeling, standing, sitting. The posture is not important. The idea of being able to say to the Lord, as far as I know, there's no unconfessed sin in my life. That's how we are to pray in the assembly. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, and so forth. Our time is gone. We'll come back to these verses in just a moment. Men, in a sense, were to adorn themselves with holy character. Women are to adorn themselves in modest, chaste adornment. And again, in the assembly, the apostle is giving Timothy instruction as to how to behave himself in the church of God. Beloved, I hope we've stressed it enough. Prayer is vital in the local assembly. Lifting up holy hands, and as we'll see in just a few moments, the women have a role as well. All right, we'll stop right there for a little while.